happening? If you have your Bible, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to continue in our study through the book of 1 Samuel. And remember the backstory of where we are right at this moment. We kind of got an overview of the life of Samuel. Remember how the Philistines, or literally the Palestinians, were ruling over Israel, and they were oppressing them. And remember how they had gone up to in battle against them, and they'd taken the ark with them, thought that would be a good luck charm. Woefully misread what was going to happen there. They were not only defeated in battle, but the ark was stolen. We had that whole time period there where for 20 years Israel's without the ark, and we kind of intimate that maybe even the tabernacle in Shiloh has been destroyed and they don't have a judge over them. And so we think that during that period of time is when Samuel began to rise to prominence in the midst of Israel, began to speak to them, encourage them, give them the word of the Lord. The Bible told us that none of his words came to the ground. So that means all of his prophetic words and maybe his predictions were all accurate. None of them fell to the ground. And so the people trusted in him, and there came a point in time when they, as a nation, decided it was time to repent. The Lord spoke to them through Samuel. He said, it's time to put away all the other gods and serve the Lord alone. So they went out to a valley, the very valley where the original battle had taken place, and there before the Lord, they repented before him, and they fasted before him. And when the Philistines found out that they were gathered out there, well, they thought it was a big rally that was, you know, an uprising of some kind. So they went out there to face them and to fight them. And so Samuel went to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and it was a terrible rout. The Israelites won. And then we get this quick kind of overview at the end of chapter 7 that tells us that, you know, from that point on, the Philistines don't rule over those areas of Israel anymore. In fact, they even get some of the cities back, some of the territory back from the Philistines that they had taken earlier on after the conquest. And so so that's kind of where we left off there. It talked about how Samuel had been a good judge and how he was kind of like a circuit rider judge. He was just going from town to town, and he would oversee the needs of the people and then always head back to his own hometown. So that's where we are. So we pick up here in chapter 8, and let's read the first three verses. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Yoel, and the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. All right, this is kind of weird here. Never before in any of the stories of the judges before has anyone ever been appointed as a judge. We don't ever have a case where a man is appointing another man a judge. The judges have always been called by God directly and have been raised up by the hand of the Lord to go and perform their duties. So we kind of intimate from this, and you know, you'll have to come to your own conclusions about that, but we can kind of intimate from this that Samuel's overstepping his bounds somewhat. Even though, you know, there's no indication in the scriptural record that he ever did anything that grossly displeased the Lord, he started and ended his ministry well. There is this thing here that we look at, and it's kind of perplexing. I mean, why was Samuel appointing his sons as judges? Now, there's nothing here that indicates that God instructed him to do it, but we are given this one qualification again, which was given about Eli, and that is that Samuel is old. Remember, Eli was the high priest who was judged because of his sons being priests and doing the same thing. So as an old man, he's probably, you know, kept from being able to, you know, jump on his Harley and ride from town to town and judge the people like he had before. So he points his sons to take over and do that for him. You know, you guys head on out there, and I'm going to hang out here at his hometown and in Ramah. And so they're out doing these things. Samuel's the one who's appointed them to do it. But as it was with Eli, Samuel's sons are not walking in the way that's right. And it just seems like Samuel doesn't have the ability to look at his own sons objectively. You know, there's the problem of nepotism when it comes to leadership and things like that. You know, you've got this guy, he's putting his sons in control. And, you know, it's usually the way that goes. I remember coaching football and all with the other coaches. It's going to go one way or the other. The coaches are either going to be way too easy on their own kids or way too hard. And my boys will tell you where I fell in that. But anyway, you know, so that's one of those things. It's kind of a natural thing that happens with leadership. You know, puts his sons in charge, and it's just hard for him to look at them objectively. Now, right away, we want to ask the question, well, then why did God not judge Samuel like he judged Eli? Remember, Eli was given a terrible forecast for his future because of the way his sons turned out and what they were doing. And for one thing, as we look at that, why there would be a distinction, why there would be a difference there, is one thing is that Eli's sons were acting as priests before the Lord. Remember what the real problem was, is that while they were doing this, while they were being corrupt and all, they were actually causing people's hearts to turn away from the sacrifice. They didn't want to continue on with the religious practices that God had instituted for them because they just were grossed out by it. They just thought it was, you know, terrible. So that was actually turning the hearts of the children of Israel away from God. And the other thing that we see here that's different, and we'll see it as we get into these next few verses, is there's a huge change in the hearts of the elders of Israel. Instead of just turning away from God because of the abuses that they see, the Israelites step up to do something about this. That's a huge difference from what was happening in Eli's time than it is now in Samuel's time. So there's changes afoot here. Let's pick up in verse 4. He says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations. All right. So here we've got it. Here's the stage has been set. This whole book is going to be about this transition from Israel being a theocracy where God alone ruled them through the judges to where now they're going to be a monarchy where there's this bureaucracy of a kingship that passes down from generation to generation. So this was a wise move on the elders' part. I mean, this is distinctly different. This is the first time since the days of the conquest that we've seen a unified Israel like this. Now all the elders are gathering together with one voice. I mean, this is all Israel together. Like I said, we haven't seen that. All through the book of Judges, Israel is scattered around. They're not unified. They don't, you know, work together or anything like that. And here now they're coming together to work together, and they're obviously seeing that there's a repeated pattern here. Just like it was with Eli and his sons, now we've got the same thing happening. And Samuel, we don't want this happening. We've got to have a change. There's got to be a serious change in the way that we're proceeding here, at least on a political level. So in some ways, they're recognizing Samuel's sons aren't fit to lead, whether Samuel is going to recognize it or not. And no matter how they felt about Samuel, how much they appreciated him, they knew that something had to be done here. A stop had to be put to this. And we know that a kingship is part of God's plan for Israel. Now, the way this pans out, it's going to be a little perplexing as we look at it and kind of wonder, well, what's the, you know, you kind of feel like there's mixed signals being sent. But we're going to break this down a little bit. 400 years earlier, I don't know if you remember back when we were going through Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy 17, and it's like I said, 400 years before that, Moses gave Israel instructions for how a king should operate in their midst, which was curious. And we pointed it out at that time. This is odd. Israel's never had a king. And here God is giving them instructions as to how a king is supposed to be operating. So we saw from that having a king was part of God's plan. That was part of his purpose for Israel. So in and of itself, it was not a bad request for the Israelites to come to Samuel and say, we want a king. We've got to have a change here on a political level. Something's got to be done. There's got to be reform. We need a king. But the problem comes in that becomes evident in what their motive for this was. They say, we've got to have a king, and then they tag on the line so that we can be like the other nations. And that's where the thing all trips up. And that really, that one statement there ruins any good intention that they may have had in the process of this, because it's a bad motive. Israel was supposed to be, is told all the way through this, all through the Exodus, all through the time of their wilderness journeyings, God over and over again said to the Israelites, you guys are going to be different. You guys are going to be so different from all the nations around you, because I'm going to reveal myself through you. I'm going to show the world that I exist, that I'm here. This forgetful world that, you know, was stunned in the fall and doesn't remember who they are, doesn't remember who I am. And so you're going to reveal me to them. So you're going to be very different from the world around you. And here in this stage of the game, they're forgetting that. They're forgetting that real purpose that they had in being that evidence of God. And now they just, on a purely political level, on a purely governmental level, they want to be just like everybody else. And so it's a mess. You know, we know that originally what's stated in the Judges over and over, and what comes across, at least it's intimated in there, is that God was supposed to be Israel's king. It talked about how Israel had no king and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And the intimation from that was that they were supposed to be following God. The Lord was supposed to be their king. They were supposed to be following and serving him. But 400 years of the Dark Ages for Israel shows that they were incapable of doing that. That mankind on his own is incapable, without a king to lead, without a king to guide the way, to show the way, mankind is incapable of being able to allow God to rule and to lead him. And that's a very significant point, because a king will come in Israel's history. A king does come, of whom we follow to this day. We were incapable on our own of finding God's rule in our life, of being able to follow him without this king to come and save us, without this king to make the way. And of course, we know we're talking about Jesus in that. So, you know, they wanted better leadership. That's not a bad desire. But they wanted it so they could be like all the other nations on a political, governmental level. And that was, of course, a bad motive. Now, we start to think about this. What's the difference between a king and a judge? You know, the judges were kind of like kings, weren't they? Not really. I mean, judges were raised up with a special calling and anointing from the Lord to deliver Israel. They were given skills to meet a specific need and face a specific crisis that Israel was facing at that time. And then when the crisis abated, when it was done, they were theoretically supposed to go back to the lives that they had before that. So they were raised up for a specific time, used by the Lord for that specific time, and then they would, you know, at least in theory, recede back into the background scenery like they were supposed to. They were supposed to return to their former life. But a king, when a king comes into office, he's going to hold his office for a lifetime, and he's going to pass that rule down to his sons. He'll pass that on. That's why this is curious what Samuel was doing here. We've almost got the seeds of things happening this way. A judge also wouldn't have a whole governmental system included with his rule. He was being raised up to deliver Israel. You know, that's the whole idea behind the judges. They were heroic leaders at the time to show Israel and to teach Israel the way that they were supposed to go. And, you know, a king, of course, is going to have not only his own standing government, but he's going to have his own bureaucracy that goes with it, which will be passed down and built upon over time. So, you know, instead of having something that was free-flowing, meeting the needs of the present situation, of whatever was happening at the moment, you're going to have a rigid, fixed structure in place that everyone's going to have to abide by. It's a huge, monumental shift governmentally for Israel that's about to take place here. So we go back to the text here, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also." Okay, it doesn't say why this displeased Samuel. The text doesn't say, you know, it points to the idea that he didn't like it that they were asking for a king, but we're not told exactly what it is about this that's bothering Samuel in this. Some speculate that he recognized the faulty motive of their reasoning, that we want to be like other nations, but it doesn't say that explicitly. Others think that, in fact, you would actually find that most scholars think that Samuel is personally feeling stung by this as a rejection, not only of himself, but also of his sons as leaders. And so this, you know, this hurts him. He's hurt by the fact that they're rejecting him. They're rejecting his sons. They're calling his sons on the carpet. So this makes Samuel very human, because up until this point, everything we've seen about Samuel has been pretty much perfect. I mean, you know, says none of his words fall to the ground or anything like that. So this is comforting to me to look at Samuel here and look at him feeling, you know, like kicking the can down the street. And so he's upset about this, and he prays about this, which there again, we go back to a very good response. There's a man who knows where real solutions come from. And instead of just getting angry about this or bitter and twisted over the way Israel has been treating him here or in this situation, he prays about it. And that's always the right thing to do when we're displeased. Now, it's not always the thing we do, but it's always the right thing to do when something like this is bothering us, especially when it comes down to something like this, when we're feeling slighted or we feel like people haven't treated us properly. The first thing we should be doing is taking that displeasure to the Lord, telling the Lord about it and letting him guide us through it and walk us through it and show us things about it that we may not have recognized on our own. But oftentimes, you know how we are. We are human, and we, you know, end up just sitting down in our own little bitterness and pity and start focusing on ourselves and building our identities out of some of those problems, which is a shame because there's so much more that can come from interacting with God over those things. There's so many things that can come to light about our own selves. I can't tell you how many times that I've, you know, been in a situation, maybe there's a conflict that's arisen that I've gone to pray about it before the Lord, and of course I go in, you know, absolutely justified and right in my own eyes and saying, "Oh Lord, in your mercy, smite them," or something, you know, and praying about the problem there. And I can't tell you, in fact, I think it's almost, you know, 100%. As I start praying about it, the Lord starts saying, "You know, I'm glad you're here because there's some things I've been wanting to talk to you about in your life." And all of a sudden I'm dealing with these things and thinking, okay, fine, it's true. I'm not perfect. I quit. And so then, you know, and it begins to work towards resolving. I begin to see and understand and relate with grace as opposed to the human pain that I may be feeling. But so Samuel's got these slighted feelings, and he goes and he prays to the Lord. And when he prays, God says to him, "Heed the voice of the people." So, like, you know, Samuel gets the same kind of thing as I get. It doesn't necessarily go his way, because I'm sure it's not what Samuel wanted to hear. I'm sure he wanted to hear something like, "Yeah, they're always doing this. Let's kill them." But it didn't work that way. It seems like God is almost validating the people's demands in this. And to some degree, I believe that God is validating their demands. But in another way, I believe that he's setting something up for Israel to learn. God's setting something up for his own purposes. First of all, it's something that Israel is going to learn, not only about themselves, but about God's rule and God's ways. But it's also setting the stage for the kingdom of God. It's all part of God's plan for Israel to have a king. It has to be that way. But, you know, because his ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose in this is to provide a king, capital K, not a human king, not just any old king, but the king, the king of kings, who will come and establish his kingdom, not a kingdom, a governmental system, not a political agenda or anything like that, but the kingdom of God established in the hearts of the people where the justice of God reigns and the love of God is made known and represented in the world. That's his purpose and plan at this stage of the game, and that's where he's brought us to. But he's got to lead Israel to that stage to be in a place where they're where the king is going to be revealed that way. But Israel's going to have to learn something along the way, because they're demanding this king according to their own timetable. And they're doing it out of a bad motive. You know, we want to be like the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We need a reform in the government. So he's going to show them what it can be like under a human king. Israel is going to get what they want in demanding a king, but they're going to be sorry. And, you know, we know what that's like, don't we? Sometimes we beg and plead and we really want this, oh God. And sometimes we get what we want. We're like, oh, I got what I want. And it's not all that good. So sometimes, you know, God, out of his mercy and love for us, doesn't give us, well, oftentimes, most of the time, I would say, in my case anyway, that God doesn't give me what I'm strutting around demanding I must have, because he knows better. But God makes it clear again that the reason that they didn't have a king up until this point is that God was expecting to be their king. God wanted to be their king. It's, I don't know, there's a sadness to me that comes across in this. You know, God's saying to him, just heed the voice of the people. They're not rejecting you. And here again, I think maybe God is kind of, you know, putting Samuel in his place. This isn't about you, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. You're kind of thinking a little bit more of yourself than you should in this story. It's not about you. They're rejecting me. And, you know, what an amazing thing to think about, how they would be rejecting God in the course of this, you know. Israel proved over these last 400 years that they're not able to, they're incapable of trusting God that way, incapable of being able to follow his direct lead. So they're going to have a mediator, a king to guide the way. But note that that Samuel is being put in his place in this. I believe, anyway. I believe that God is explaining to them. You know, is explaining to him. This isn't your story, just yours alone. But there's something, you know, this personal sting that you're feeling shows that there's a lot you're assuming about yourself in this picture. At least that's how I read it, anyway. So, verse 9, he says, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. And he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep. And you will be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. And the Lord won't hear you in that day." All right, so God wants Samuel to warn Israel about what it is that they're asking for. And in a sense, this is not him trying to warn Israel in order to try to change their minds. You don't get that perception from this at all. He's just trying to forewarn them about what this means, what they're asking for, what this really means to them as a nation, to have a human king ruling over them, what it means to be like the other nations. God didn't want Israel to be able to come back to him complaining, saying, "Boy, we didn't know it was going to be like this. We didn't know this was going to happen to us." So God's putting it all out there. He's making sure that they're completely and fully accountable in the choice that they're about to make. I want you to know exactly what you're asking for when you ask for a king to rule over them. See, from Israel's perspective, they think that all their problems are going to be solved. They're looking at Samuel's sons and thinking, "Oh man, the same pattern's happening over and over again. We just always do this. We always fall into this trap. We got to change this. We got to have some serious reform. Things have got to be different from here on in. This will solve our problems. This is the perfect solution. We'll get a king to be like the other nations." And of course, as we know, there are no such things as perfect solutions. And while it may solve one little problem for Israel, it's going to open up a floodgate of other problems that they're not anticipating. And so God's making sure that they know what to expect, that they're not going to go into this and get blindsided from this. So he's going to make sure. And you notice here, what a dire warning this is. Notice that the words are repeated over and over again. "He will take your sons." 6 times he says, he'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your sheep. And then he says, "You will be his servants." So God is warning Israel that, you know, when it comes to human leadership like this, the human kings, they're mostly takers, and rarely, if ever, are they givers of any kind. They're takers. They're going to take from you to meet their needs. They're going to take from you what they need in order to establish their own kingdom. That's just, you know, what it comes down to. They come to be served, not to serve. They come to have their own needs met and their own kingdom established and their own ways enforced. And so the people of Israel are going to become the servants, not of God anymore in the direct sense, but now they will be servants of this king, of this ruler, of this human who will lead them and tell them what they have to do. That's just the way it goes. It's borne out all through history. You don't find kings of a human nature who are going to be benevolent like that. You may find good kings through history that did okay. And for the most part, most historians will tell you that really the best form of government there is a kingship like this. A benevolent monarchy. Thank you. A benevolent monarchy, a benevolent dictator. If you've got a rule through a singular person and that rule is good, man, it's awesome because you're not bogging down with all the bureaucracies and the things that you go through. But it's so rare as to be non-existent to find a human being who's going to be, you know, selfless in his serving of people. He's going to be, like God describes him here, a taker. He's going to be coming in to establish his own ways, his own wealth, his own purposes, his own goals, and to establish his own name on the earth. That's what it's all about. It's the way it is all through history. And even when we come to a government like this, like that has been established here in the United States, it's wonderful in this concept, rule by the people, and you know, everyone's given a vote, and but yet in its practical outlet, we see the sinister human nature that moves in and controls things, and we've got lobbyists and corporations and political agendas, and who here feels like their vote really is going to change things? I mean, we vote. I'm not telling you not to vote, but I'm just saying. But when we look at how it's expressed, even a good government, even a great concept like this gets corrupted by human nature. That's just the way it works. There is no good kingdom. There is no Christian nation. I don't want to get in trouble, but I'm telling you, that's just the way it is. We can look at this nation and be grateful and thankful to God for what he's done and the freedoms that he's provided for us. But to call it a Christian nation, to me, is a slam on the word Christian. Because we can't say, well, we got to go back into our history and when we were a Christian nation. Is that like when we were enslaving the Africans or when we were committing genocide on the Native Americans? When were we a Christian nation that embodied the realities of the kingdom of heaven as they were meant to be embodied? It doesn't exist, because there will be no peace on this earth. There will be no government that's righteous or right until the real king shows up, until the king who is the Prince of Peace arrives and establishes his rule on this earth. Then everything changes. Then it's a whole new ball game. But until that time, we're going to suffer just like Israel was warned they're going to suffer. When God is not the direct ruler, then there's no hope for peace or righteousness. There's always going to be the problem of human nature. And so that's what he forecasts here. And he says that they're going to cry out. And he's not going to do anything about the king that they have chosen. Now, that concept there is going to be played out really early on in this whole thing. What he's talking about there, they're, you know, they've been given a choice. And he talks about the king that they choose as contrasted with his king. And there's two different aspects to how that gets fulfilled. First and foremost, it gets fulfilled in their immediate history, in that they'll choose a king in their choosing here that they demand that they have, and Saul will be their first king. And we'll see how that all works out for them. It doesn't work out well. But then David is chosen by the Lord, and David comes up as a type of the Christ, of the king, of the true king who's going to come. And so we'll see it lived out in an immediate sense in Israel's history. But then later on, it talks about how they will cry out because of the torment they're in, because of the king that they've chosen, and God's not going to interfere. And what's amazing is when we travel then through history and we get to the Gospel of John, and we find the children of Israel standing with one voice in a courtyard before Pontius Pilate, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And there they make their choice. And from that point on, Israel's history is devastation after devastation. It's terrible. In 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus is gone from the scene, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is brought down. Terrible things. And God does not interfere in the process of that, when their true king was standing in that very same courtyard. And he was a king that was the absolute antithesis of what God described as a king. God says, your kings, the kings that you appoint, will be takers. They'll come in and take everything that you have. And yet the true king, when he did arrive, was not that at all. But he was a giver. He was a giver of life. He was a giver of health. He was a giver of forgiveness. He was not someone who came in to be served and carried around on a pyre by servants or anything like that, but he came in to be a servant, to live among the children of men and give all that he had of himself. The complete antithesis of God's description of what a human king would be like, Jesus comes in and reveals the heart of God and what the King of Kings will be like in humility, riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem and received one moment by the children of Israel, but rejected at that moment. And that's, I believe, part of what God is prophetically forecasting there, that they reject their true king. This model of leadership that Jesus reveals, not a taker, not someone building his own coffers, but actually giving of himself to the point of his own poverty, to the point of laying down his life for his friends. It's the model that all leadership who follow that king are supposed to follow from that point on. And yet, tragically enough, when we look at it, sometimes as we look at the church, we see leaders who follow more closely to the description of what God said the human kings would be like, taking and building kingdoms for themselves and building names for themselves and oppressing instead of being generous and caring and loving in the process. But, you know, that's a observation for a different sermon altogether. So let's see, where did I leave off? Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we'll have a king over us, and that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, make them a king." And Samuel said to all the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." All right. As I said, this will play out in an immediate sense in Israel's history with Saul and with David, the king of the people's choosing and God's righteous king, who is a type of the Christ. And again, they repeat that they want to be like the other nations around them. And then they qualify what they mean by that. And this is the most heartbreaking of all, when they say that we want a king to be like the other nations, and he'll judge us and he'll fight our battles for us. As though God had never given them proper judgment or shown them the way, as though God had never gone before them and won a battle for them and brought them victory before. That to me is probably the most heartbreaking statement of this whole chapter, to see Israel at that point like a spoiled child, completely disregarding what their father had provided for them, running around looking at what the neighbors had and demanding that they have something similar, when it was a pitiful substitute for having God rule in their lives directly and rule over them. So God tells Samuel this interesting thing, and this I want to note this here a little bit. He says, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And what an interesting thing. You know, their demand is up here. You know, they refuse to obey, and so the idea is, you know, they're refusing to listen to this warning. No, we want a king. So they're making their demand. This is their choice. We will have a king. This is the king of their choosing. And so God says to Samuel, "Okay, go make them a king." And when we look at that, we realize that, you know, even though they want a king to rule them, and even in God's own words, they're rejecting his rulership over them. They're rejecting God's rule. They're going to forge their own way. "We want our own king." And Samuel is told, "Go make them a king." We realize that Samuel is told by God, "Go make them a king." And Samuel is going to be led by the Lord to the person who God is going to anoint, or tell him to anoint, to make them king. So regardless of how much they want to reject God's rulership over them, nothing's going to happen without God doing it. You know, we can run from God's rule. We can run from him all day long and never escape him. No matter what we may think. Now, obviously, we have choices that are laid out before us, and God gives us this gift of a free will. But we always have to remember what a free will is in the context of God's overall sovereignty, because free will is just our ability to run around in our own little pen of our own little choosing and do our own little thing and ruin our own little lives. But God is still in control of the whole field. There's no escaping that. God is still the one who's going to make this choice. And so we can think that, "Oh man, I gotta be free. And build our own little cage and jump in there and say, "I'm gonna be free in here." We have to remember that we're never going to escape God's rule. We're never going to escape God's rule. The only thing that happens when we reject his rule and fight against that is we hurt ourselves. In the process, we get bloodied and bruised and beat up. And finally, one day we think, you know, this hurts so badly, I think I'll quit doing this and I'll serve God. And then we find a whole new set of problems. But even still, it's a different set of problems, and it's a greater sense of satisfaction to know that we're not actively fighting against his will. We may not know it perfectly. We may not do it well, but if our heart's desire is to follow after him and to know his way and to be right with him, and that's what it's all about. We talk about righteousness. We talk about what it is to be in the Christian walk. The idea is to be right with him, beginning first with his grace. He makes us right, something we couldn't do. And then from that point on, it's our endeavor to be right, to make choices that are in harmony with him and with his ways and his character and the way he reveals himself to be in the Word. So we're never going to escape his will. Free will only goes as far as God lets it. And ultimately, that's just the truth of it. And there's no escaping that from the biblical perspective. So Father, we thank you for this Word. We thank you for what you reveal in it. And Lord, we thank you that we do have a king now. Not a human king, not a king who follows his own devices or sets up his own ways or oppresses us under his own thumb. But we have a king, a benevolent king, a prince of peace, to lead us in ways of righteousness and ultimately to lead us back home. And we thank you for that, Father. Help us each day to know what it means to live in the context of the kingdom of God, to have the kingdom of God planted in our hearts. I pray that we do that, Lord, more and more, day by day. Become that right representation of your kingdom that you long for in this earth. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.